myself the simple question. What do the saints need most today? What kind of ministry is most pertinent in the days in which we live? And I'm convinced of this, that what's most needed today is that the saints get a fresh glimpse of the unsullied beauty and glory of the Lord Jesus. And with that in mind, I would like, during the course of this weekend, to look at a character in Scripture who is perhaps one of the best exponents of the person of Christ, the character of Joseph, and we are going to be looking at him in all of the sessions that we are going to have during this weekend. And so with that in mind, I would like to introduce our subject by reading in Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. Thank you. And we'll read at verse 9. And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him, and delivered him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now there came a famine over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him, and all his kindred, 70 souls. So Jacob went down into Egypt and died, and he and our fathers. We trust that the Lord will indeed add his blessing to this reading from his precious word this evening. I think it would be generally agreed that Joseph is one of the most accurate types of the Lord Jesus in the whole of our Bible. Whether we consider his excellent character, or his conduct, or whether we consider the sequence of events in his life that took him from the pit to the prison and ultimately to the throne, all of these things are accurately fulfilled and portrayed in the life of the Lord Jesus. But perhaps one of the most telling similarities between Joseph and the Lord Jesus is seen in the fact that there is no record in the Word of God of any fault or any flaw or any sin in the character of Joseph. I always remember when we were young, we used to be told that the omissions of Scripture are just as important as the things that are said. And the fact that there is nothing said about any flaw in the character of Joseph would tell us that even in type, the Holy Spirit is anxious to preserve for us the absolute sinless perfection and impeccability of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so during this weekend, we're going to be looking at Joseph. Tonight, we are just going to have an overview of his life and look at the thing panoramically and to see some of the lessons, some of the principles that are at work in the life of Joseph. Then tomorrow, we are going to be looking at Joseph, the father's son. We're going to be looking eventually at Joseph, the suffering servant. We're going to look at Joseph as the sovereign of Egypt, and finally, as the savior of his brethren. And I'm sure that already you're beginning to see the pictures unfold relative to the blessed person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this evening, we're just, as I say, wanting to have an overview of the entire life of Joseph so that we add some context to the things that we are going to be saying during the rest of the weekend. It has been reckoned by scholars that there are well over 100 similarities and parallels between the life of Joseph and the life of the Lord Jesus. Some of the more obvious of them are the fact that, first of all, Joseph was the object of his father's unique love. Joseph was special to Jacob because he was the son of his old age and the first son of the much beloved Rachel. And it says that Jacob loved Joseph more than all his brethren. He was the favored and well-beloved son. So it is with our Lord Jesus Christ. We come over to the New Testament and we hear the heavens burst open. And God says from heaven, God the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And throughout the Word of God, we have emphasized to us the unique love and pleasure that the Father had in the Son. In John 17, the Lord Jesus himself, speaking to his Father, he makes this remarkable statement. He says, "Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." What unique love there existed between the Father and the Son. Not only so, but Joseph was obedient to the Father's will. You remember that occasion when Jacob said, "I want you to go down and to see your brethren in Dothan." And it says that Joseph said, "Here am I." And without a moment's hesitation, knowing the hostility and the attitude of his brothers towards him, knowing all of that, he stepped out in obedience to his Father's will. So it is in connection with the Lord Jesus. When he cometh into the world, he said, "Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O my God." And again, as we read through John's Gospel, we are continually confronted with the obedience of the Son to the Father. And he says time and again, "I do always those things which please the Father." And so we can see the unswerving obedience of the Son, the Lord Jesus, as portrayed in Joseph beforehand down yonder with his father Jacob. Not only so, but Joseph was rejected by his brethren. They hated him, it says. And they schemed against him how they might slay him. Doesn't that sound familiar? Concerning the Lord Jesus, it says that they took counsel against him how they might slay him. And so we can see that the Lord Jesus found himself in a similar situation to that that Joseph had. John tells us in his Gospel that he came to his own, and his own received him not. It says that he was in the world. The world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Rejected by his own, and rejected by the world that his hands had made. He was also misunderstood by his brethren. You remember how that Joseph came and he told them about his dreams and so on. And you remember how they were very annoyed at him and hated him all the more because of this. And so it is in connection with the Lord Jesus. He was misunderstood as well. And during his entire lifetime, there were so many occasions when he said things that a wrong construction was placed on because people misunderstood the Lord Jesus. And when he said, for example, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will lift it up again," they were saying before Pilate, "This fellow said that he was going to destroy the temple and raise it up again." And of course the Lord Jesus had been referring to the temple of his body. And so they were twisting what he said. They misunderstood, perhaps deliberately. They were going out of their way to misunderstand what he said, much the same way as Joseph suffered. Not only so, but Joseph was sold by his brethren. sold for a mere 20 pieces of silver, and later on sold by the Ishmaelites into Potiphar's house. Sold over twice was Joseph. And think on our Lord Jesus and the shameful deed of Judas, when it says concerning him that he covenanted with the priest, the high priest, to betray him for 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord of life and glory had a mere price of a slave placed upon his head and was sold shamefully by someone who was close to him and one of that great apostolic band. Not only so, but Joseph's sufferings reached their climax in the hands of the Gentiles. He suffered, it is true, at the hands of his brethren, but eventually things are taken out of their hands, and he is now down in Egypt. And it was there that his sufferings, as I say, reached their climax and their pinnacle. It was there that he hit rock bottom, if you like. It was there, after being in the pit, he was in the prison, cruelly slandered by Potiphar's wife. And there in the prison of Egypt, he suffered so much. And so it is in connection with the Lord Jesus. The fact of the matter is that it is true that his brethren hated him without a cause, as he himself said. It is true that they slandered him and maligned him and misunderstood him. But eventually he was handed over to the Romans. And it was the Romans who whipped him. It was the Romans who ploughed his back like a field. It was the Roman soldiers who spat on him. It was Roman soldiers who stripped him and put a purple robe on him and put a reed in his hand and plaited a crown of thorns into his lovely brow and bowed the knee saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" It was Romans who did that. It was Romans who eventually put a cross on his back and took him up Calvary's brow and drove the nails through his hands and feet and crucified him there upon the tree. He suffered at the hands of the Gentiles. I'm thinking, of course, not of his atoning sufferings, his sufferings at the hand of God, but as far as the sufferings at the hands of men were concerned, they reached their climax by the hand of the Gentiles, similar to Joseph himself. But you know, things changed drastically in the life of Joseph. And after all the sufferings were over, Joseph was exalted to the very throne of Egypt. Pharaoh said, "You'll be second to me, and nobody will do anything in the land without you saying." And everything was reversed dramatically. And Joseph was made ruler in the very sphere where his enemies had cruelly treated him, where they had slandered him, where they had imprisoned him. In that very sphere, he is now exalted to the highest place on the throne. And you know, dear brethren and sisters, the crowning day is coming by and by. Our Lord Jesus presently is rejected by his brethren. At this present time, God has exalted him to the throne. You know, we sometimes make a mistake, and we seem to portray the exaltation and glory of Christ as something that's away yonder in the future. Listen, brothers and sisters, God hath exalted him. God has given him a name. And we must differentiate between the glorification of Christ and the manifestation of that glory, which lies in the future. But listen, God has already exalted him. God has already given him a name. God has already seated him at his own right hand, far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in that which is to come. I always remember being on holiday in a small island just off the coast of Scotland. And this island boasted a 12th century cathedral surrounded by a forest. And it became known to us that there were monks who were living in this forest in some little booths that they had built. And this little evangelist and myself made our way up to speak to these men and to try and speak to them about Christ. Well, when we went up, eventually coming through the forest, among the trees were these two men in their grey garb and their rope round their waist. And they stopped and we greeted them. And this little evangelist couldn't wait to get going, you know. And he said, listen, I would like to ask you a straight question. He said, have you been saved? It's only Scotch people that can do things like that, you know. Have you been saved, he said. And the older of them, who would be a man of around about 60, he says, yes, I have been saved. And so has my colleague. So the little fellow said, well, how did that happen? Well, he says, Billy Graham was visiting in the city of Glasgow, and we both went along, and we were deeply convicted about our sins, and we took Christ as our Savior. Couldn't get anything plainer than that. Now, I know they had a lot to learn about the church and all that sort of thing, but before, there was a big bell began to ring somewhere away in the distance, and they said, now, we'll have to go. But as they were leaving, the oldest said, listen, we sometimes sing some strange things, don't we? He said, we sing, crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. He said, one would almost get the impression that God was waiting on our vote. He said, listen, brother, God isn't waiting on anybody's vote. God has already exalted his Son to his own right hand. Can you imagine that coming from a monk? Unbelievable. But we left that day and we felt strangely exalted to think that here was someone who understood that Christ was already exalted. Now, of course, there are many things in the life of Joseph, again looking at things in a panoramic way, that are being fulfilled now and have yet to be fulfilled in the future. Let's think about the present age and the things in the life of Joseph that we see being fulfilled today. Well, while Joseph was rejected by his brethren, and down there in Egypt, he took to himself a bride. And that bride was by his side forever. And eventually his brethren are brought into association with him, but not at the expense of his bride. They are brought into blessing with Joseph, with his bride by his side. Now, it isn't difficult to see the parallel in our situation today. The Lord Jesus has been rejected by his nation. They have rejected the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit eventually in Acts chapter 7. And God has turned from the nation of Israel, and he has turned to the Gentiles. And during this period, Christ has acquired for himself a bride. And at this present time, his brethren are still at a distance from him, just as Joseph's brethren were when he received his bride. And so it is today. Jew and Gentile are being called out together and put together into one glorious body, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. Christ loved the church and he gave himself for her, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church having neither spot nor wrinkle nor any such thing. Now, what of the future? What does prophecy hold as far as the nation of Israel is concerned, as portrayed in the life of Joseph? You will notice that God, in his sovereign way, used the scourge of famine to drive the Israel and his sons into the arms of Joseph. 7 years of terrible affliction drove Israel and his sons down into the arms of Joseph. We can see very readily that in the future there still lies ahead 7 years of terrible affliction as far as the children of Israel were concerned. It says concerning the days of Jacob, that, and there was a famine throughout Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction. And so it is. The nation of Israel is about to pass through a terrible affliction. A time commonly described in prophetic scripture as the Great Tribulation. And we cannot even begin to imagine what that will be like. If we think the Holocaust in Germany, with 6 million Jews being thrown in the gas ovens, was a bad thing, that's nothing compared to what's to come. The horrors of the future are almost unbelievable. But these very afflictions will drive the nation back to their God in repentance and contrition. Now, it's interesting to notice that Joseph's brethren were tested as to their repentance. Joseph didn't say when he saw them, "Oh, come away in, you know, everything's fine." Oh, no, they were tested. And they were tested in various ways, and we're going to be talking about that in a great deal of detail. And so it is, the tribulation itself will be a test to the repentance of Israel. And the time will come when eventually they will be brought as a result of the afflictions that are brought upon them to that place of ready repentance. And when their Messiah returns and they see the wounds in his hands and feet, that moment of revelation. Can you imagine how Joseph's brethren felt when suddenly Joseph unmasked himself and said, "I am Joseph"? Little wonder it says that they fell with their faces on the earth. They must have been horrified. They must have been petrified. That here, the boy they had thrown in the pit and sold, here he is now, ruler in Egypt. So it is in that coming day, when the nation of Israel shall look on him whom they have pierced. They shall mourn every man and his family apart, and they shall be driven into deep sorrow and affliction of soul as they see him. Zechariah 12 and 13 outline the events surrounding the appearance of the Messiah and the subsequent mourning of the nation and her repentance and recovery under God. And of course, eventually, Joseph brought all his brethren down and together with his bride by his side and his brethren around him. He reigned in Egypt. And so it is in that coming day, when the Lord of glory arrives, he will establish his kingdom. He will come as King of kings and Lord of lords, and he shall reign forever and forever. Finally, let's say something about the sovereign purposes of God in Joseph's life. You know, viewed from a human point of view, Joseph's life seems to be one series of catastrophes, one after another, which eventually, somehow or other, turned themselves around at the end, and everything turned out fine, and everybody lived happily ever afterwards. That's how we might view things from a human point of view. But that's not how Joseph viewed his life. How is it that Joseph was sustained when he was in the pit? When he was in the prison? How was it he was sustained when he was hated and despised and rejected and so on? It was because of this. He had a firm grasp of the sovereign purposes of God at work in his life. If Joseph had had that verse available to him, he would have been quoting it every day. All things work together for good to them that love God. And no matter what circumstances Joseph passed through, we read the Lord was with Joseph. And even when he was in the prison, it says the Lord was with Joseph. And when he was eventually in Egypt, the Lord was with Joseph. It seems to be a recurring phrase. You know, sometimes we are apt to think that when we are in the pit, as it were, and when we're in the prison, that there must be something radically wrong with our spiritual life, and God is punishing us for something. That is not necessarily the case. And we must see the sovereign purposes of God and be prepared to allow these things to work out. It was God's mind for Joseph to be in the pit. It was in God's purposes for him to be in the prison. Not excusing the guilt, of course, of those who were responsible. But the purposes of God were being fulfilled. When the Lord Jesus died upon the cross, put to shame by cruel, sinful men, as it were, when Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and delivered his first address, do you know what he said? Him being delivered by the determinate counsels and foreknowledge of God. He put a new view on the cross. He said to them, you weren't in control, you know. God was in control. And all this was in the determinate counsels and foreknowledge of God. You know, brethren and sisters, I feel we are needing to get a firmer grasp of the sovereignty of God at work in our daily lives. And to see even the things that we think are working against us as working for us. And the tragedies that come into our life and the seeming calamities and catastrophes as came into the life of Joseph. They eventually led him in a path that took him to the throne. And so it is with ourselves. Scripture tells us that if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. Our brother Arnott has been talking about crowns and striving for the mastery, the suffering that's involved. A man standing bathed in sweat. And so it is with ourselves. May God grant us that peace of mind that comes from knowing that everything is under control. That God's purposes will never be thwarted. And he always wins who sides with God. To him, no chance is lost. God's will is sweetest to him when it triumphs at his cost. May God bless his work to all of our hearts this evening for his name's sake.